This is day three of the 53rd New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our third period speaker is Brother John Owen on Ecclesiastes. The subtitle for today is Part One. This is the first talk in his series. The introductory reading is Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Brother John.
Good evening, everybody. Yeah. First thing I want to know is if you guys are all here a day early, how come I wasn't invited, okay? Because I make it there on day two. It's unbelievable. Well, we're going to have a crack at Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes is a challenge, isn't it, okay? It's not an easy book to have a go at. Perhaps you've studied it before and you kind of feel completely at ease with it. Well, please share with us over kind of the dinner table and over other conversations any kind of pearls that you found, because I don't think it is an overly easy book. But a couple of things that we can establish reasonably quickly, I think, are that the writer of Ecclesiastes, inspired, of course, was Solomon. We can say that quite confidently because of the Hebrew word for preacher, okay, which is Koheleth. So the Greek for Koheleth is Ecclesiastes, okay? Now, I want us to follow this Hebrew word, Koheleth, through the book, and we'll understand from that why we can say quite confidently this is speaking of Solomon, okay? So, first of all, chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us this, that the words of the Koheleth, the preacher, so in my Bible, I've coloured the Koheleth pink, okay? You can choose any colour you like, okay? But, you know, go through, you know, make it come alive, okay? Just see if we can spot these now. So all we're going to do is look at this word Koheleth, okay? So the words of the Koheleth, the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So we know that the Koheleth, okay, this man, he's got to be the son of David, okay, and has to be the king in Jerusalem, okay? Well, Solomon was that, okay? The next occurrence of Koheleth comes in verse 12. It's easy for me to spot. It's coloured in. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Well, that couldn't have been Saul, could it, okay? It wasn't, possibly, partly because he wasn't son of David either, okay? In fact, there's only one person it could be. There's only one person who was king over Israel, okay? So you're not talking Judah and Israel now, over Israel in Jerusalem. That could only be Solomon. So, okay, point number two, okay, the Koheleth comes again. It's king over all Israel. Okay, let's have another go. Come to chapter 5 for the next occurrence of the word Koheleth. In fact, it's chapter 7, sorry. Chapter 7. So chapter 7 and verse 27. Behold, this have I found, saith the Koheleth, the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. So he says, within a thousand guys, I found someone. Within a thousand women, I haven't actually found what I'm looking for, okay? Who do we know that was associated with a thousand women? Okay? Not too many, is there? Okay? But certainly Solomon. Okay, and I'm giving the reference there, 1 Kings 11 and verse 3. Okay, the final occurrence of the Koheleth. Come to chapter 12. So chapter 12 and verse 9 says, verse 8 is the, there's three occurrences of the Koheleth here. Verse 8, vanity of vanities, saith the Koheleth, all is vanity. And moreover, because the Koheleth, the preacher, was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Okay, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. So we learn that the Koheleth, the preacher, set in order many proverbs. Who's famous for setting in order the proverbs? Certainly Solomon. Okay, and again, I've given you some references there. So we've looked at all the occurrences of this word Koheleth, the preacher, who's the person who's been inspired to write this book, and they all suggest to us that Solomon is the inspired writer. Now, the stem of the word Koheleth is Kahal. Okay? So, stem of Koheleth is Kahal. And the point is that the preacher is a gatherer. Okay? It's to do with assembling. In fact, the majority of the time that it's translated as assembled together or gathered together. In fact, we get an occasion in Solomon's life when it's used. So come to 1 Kings 8. And we're now looking at this. Remember, the Koheleth is the person, the gatherer, okay? The assembler. It's what they do. And the stem of that word in Hebrew is kahal, to be assembled, to gather. And here we are in 1 Kings 8, and we're going to see this Hebrew word being used in Solomon's life. You can see it straight away. Verse 1. Then Solomon assembled, okay, kahal. That's the stem of the Koheleth. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled, there's our word again, themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. So the word assembled there in verses 1 and 2 is this word kahal, which is the stem of Koheleth. And the point is that the preacher is the gatherer. He brings proverbs together to instruct. He brings people together to instruct. And that concept is what the ecclesia is about. Okay, so you understand that the Greek ecclesiastes, okay, is this idea of the ecclesia. It's about people coming together to be instructed in the word. So hence we see the connection between Ecclesiastes and Ecclesia. So brothers and sisters, when we are looking at Ecclesiastes, of course we see it as a challenge. Lots of scriptures are challenging. But in this book, there are clear lessons for us to learn from. This is for the Ecclesia, okay? Those who are going to be gathered together, those who are willing to listen to the preacher. In fact, I think there's a really crucial lesson there for us. Because although we'll see Ecclesiastes focuses on the vanity of life, one could think that it's therefore just simply for people who don't believe in God. But the more we look at it, the more we find that there are deep messages, deeper than the kind of simple observations which are made. You remember that speaking of the gospel message going out to people, it says in Romans 10, how can they hear without a preacher? If you listen to the preacher, he goes on in Romans 10 to say, you can have faith. Okay, that's Romans 10 verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But how can they hear without a preacher? So looking again at 1 Kings 8, we see that on this like exciting, joyful day, Solomon's gathered these people together. Okay, they're come together for this feast in the month Ethanim, the seventh month. It's an exciting time for them all, this dedicatory time. And when the temple's just been built and the ark has been brought into Jerusalem, and at this time Solomon says a prayer. And there are a number of key points within this prayer, but I want you to just notice a couple of things that we're going to take back into Ecclesiastes. So look at verse 38, 1 Kings 8 and verse 38. So here's Solomon praying, and he says, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Just notice it's repeated again in verse 43. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. So he's praying that men everywhere, in whatever circumstance they find themselves in, would be able to turn to God and learn about God and learn to fear him. And at the end of the prayer, Solomon speaks to the people and he says to them down in verse 57, okay, have a look at verse 57. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that we may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God, day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servants and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the manner shall require. That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord, he is God, and there is none else. Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as it is this day. So twice in that passage that we just read from verse 57 to 61, we see the idea of Solomon there praying that men will learn to keep God's commandments. Now, you might think, well, we've come a long way from Ecclesiastes, but let's go back there now, this time to chapter 12, and you might have already made this connection to the conclusion of this book. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. 1 Kings 8, 38 to 43. We saw it twice. Fear God and keep his commandments. 1 Kings 8, 57 to 61. For this is the whole of man. This is what man's about. There's nothing else. Don't worry about the word duty. This is the whole of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. And so Solomon had gathered the people together, assembled them. And within his prayer, he spoke of the need for all men to fear God. And then he went on to underline the lesson that we should keep his commandments. Now, another interesting cross-reference that I think we can put against verse 13 is Deuteronomy chapter 17. Okay. Now, remember, in terms of Deuteronomy 17, that's the chapter regarding the instructions that a king was to take on. And the irony, or perhaps sadness, is this, is that Solomon went badly astray from the instructions that a king should have done. Now, we're going to come back to Ecclesiastes, of course, but let's go to Deuteronomy 17. Remember those words, fear God, keep his commandments, this is the whole of man. And come to Deuteronomy 17. So remember, God is warning them here about what will happen when they try and set a king over them. He says in verse 15, Deuteronomy 7, verse 15, when thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren, shalt thou not set the king over thee, thou mayest not set a foreigner over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he multiply to himself silver and gold. Okay, so all these things he's saying, we don't allow the king to do that. And you can see from the slide there that Solomon did all of those things. He did multiply horses from Egypt to himself. He certainly multiplied wives to himself. And he certainly greatly multiplied to himself silver and gold. And so you think, oh, this is so tough, you know, this is so grim. How is this man of such wisdom got to this state? Well, look then at verse 18. It shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. Isn't that interesting? And so the end of Ecclesiastes, what he's then saying is, I've made all these mistakes, but what I've learnt is that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. And you can do that if you spend time in the Word of God. So perhaps, Solomon, having gone to such extremes in multiplying horses, wives, silver and gold, perhaps eventually he did come to his senses. And God inspired him to write this book for every generation to be able to see that it's a mistake to think that you'll find happiness, satisfaction in making any priority in your life anything other than God. Let's go back to chapter 1 and 2 now of Ecclesiastes and see if we can bring out some more of these ideas. So Ecclesiastes 1, and we'll go in at the beginning again. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labour wherein he taketh under the sun? Now, there are many key words running through the book. You know, my book's like multicoloured, okay, from just kind of going through and thinking, okay, there's another word that keeps recurring. I'll put some of the words on the screen for you there, okay? That these are words that you just keep coming time and again through this book, Ecclesiastes. And some phrases there as well that some of them you'll have perhaps no doubt seen, perhaps some of them you haven't seen. Again, you can just follow these phrases through this book. Now, this phrase, under the sun, which we've just seen in verses 2 and 3, we've seen about five of these keywords already. But this phrase, under the sun, we take it to mean life on earth, our mortal existence. Essentially, we'll come to see that life without faith in God is pointless. There's no profit in it. You can labour away in all manner of ways, but it's vanity, it's futile, unless God is at the centre. So let's try to follow the reasoning then of why everything is vanity. Verse 4. One generation passes away, and another generation cometh, and the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goes toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the seas, yet the sea is not full unto the place from whence the rivers come, thence they return again. All things are full of labour. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that that shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. So the preacher is being able to look at life, and he can see that human life is a speck. It comes and it goes. Perhaps that's well illustrated in the life of Abel, whose name interestingly means vanity. It's the word Hebel in Hebrew. Life is a breath, a vapour in a world which goes around and around. It never stops. And so what we're being shown is the futility of life. Generations come and go. While the wind and the water cycles are never ending, there's nothing new. These constant cycles sum up for the preacher the repetition of human behaviour. Nothing new, no one learns. In fact, the more that we learn, the more that we learn that we don't actually know. Verse 18, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. You know, what's so sad, I think, is that every generation somehow convinces themselves that they live in the golden era, that they live in the generation where the answers have been found. Do you know, people living in Athens 2,000 years ago thought that they were wiser than the Word of God. In every age, men have thought that they know best. History tells us that. And yet, whatever age we're in, we, even though we know that, we look back and recognise the fact, how crackers to think those people in Athens thought that they knew better than God. How crackers to think that people in the Renaissance period thought that they knew better than God. And when we look back, we say, how silly of them, how foolish, how dopey. And yet every generation has it. And our generation has exactly the same problem, that we think that men's wisdom is greater wisdom than God's. You know for a fact that's true, don't you? That actually people believe that men's wisdom, what they say, you should trust over the word of God. Whatever age you're in, we're taken in by the experts of the day, who in their proud minds are coming up with theories which often undermine the works of God. And what the preacher is inspired to show us is verse 8. All things are full of labour. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. Or verse 15. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. In other words, man can't even hope to get to the bottom of life's questions. We can't even number the problems that we need answers to. That's what that's saying at the end of verse 15. That which is wanting cannot be numbered. We can't even number the amount of problems that we have that we want answers to, let alone find the answers to them. For some people, that's their reasoning then, to turn to life and say, well, in which case, okay, if we can't get to the bottom of it, in which case, I'll do what I want to do. I'll turn away, and what I'm going to do is just live as I please. And they're missing the point, that they're turning to a pointless existence. And so we have those who are proud enough, okay, those who are proud enough to believe that they have the answers or that they can find them. Well, they're living a vain existence. And we have those who admit that they don't understand, but rather than turn to God, instead they look to the pleasures of this life. Think, okay, well, fine, I'm just going to live and get as much as I can from this life. But they too are living a vain existence. Verse 1 of chapter 2. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. So can you see that he's saying, look, whether you're going down the line of thinking, right, you know, we're going to crack it, okay? Human wisdom, okay? We're going to solve it, okay? Let's trust in humanity, okay? Humanism. Let's go for that, down that line of thought, okay? It's pointless, okay? It's futile. It's vain. It's striving after wind. Or you think, oh, stop it. Let's just live for life, okay? Let's just get whatever we can now. Let's just live for pleasure. It's futile. It's pointless. It's vain. Either way, you're wasting your time, the preacher is showing us. And I think that Solomon tried both avenues. He thought that human wisdom, the studying of books, could help. And he went down a line of seeking pleasure to the extreme. But he shows that both are futile. And it's worth us reflecting on this, brothers and sisters, because within our own community, we see both of these avenues being pursued. There are those from within who would give their time studying man's works in a vain attempt to explain the beginnings of this universe and the creation of the world. And there are also those, and I think we probably find ourselves more likely in this category, who spend their time just pursuing pleasures. How many of us love to give time to building houses? I say that, I've just built a house, right? To DIY, to wonderful gardens, to gathering silver and gold possessions. It's James, isn't it? James 5, verse 3, that says, your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped together treasure for the last days. You have lived in pleasure on the earth. The material things that we put so much emphasis on, in the end, they'll disintegrate. They'll rust and they'll corrupt. They're vanity. And what's worse is they're a witness against us, because they demonstrate where our priorities lie. Now, of course, this desire to go after things which are in the end no help to us goes right back to Eden, when Eve desired of the fruit of the tree. Just see the echo here in chapter 2 now and verse 10. See if you can see an echo here back to Eden. Chapter 2, verse 10. The preacher says, whatever mine eyes desired, yeah, you got the echo? Whatever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour, and this was my portion of all my labour. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and a vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, and surely we see a connection there into Genesis 3 and verse 6 I've put on the screen. You see another echo here to Genesis 3 in verse 21. Have a look at this one. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart when he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. And again, I've put there the connection to make back to Genesis chapter 3 on the screen. Sorrows, conception. Sorrows, travail. Sorrow and travail are the consequence of sin. So man in his basest state, seeking pleasures, or men who are wise, seeking knowledge, are both summed up in Eden. The fruit was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise. And what the preacher helps to see is that either avenue is vain. They lead to death. Verse 14 of chapter 2. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Of course, that one event is death. So proud man, those who think they have all the answers, those who think they can find all the answers in life, becomes the fool in God's eyes. The wise becomes as the fool, verse 14 is saying. Now we're going to come back here, but I'd like you to come with me to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans 1 and verse 22. And you can see immediately why we've made this connection. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 14 says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. Okay, and I perceive that one event happeneth to them all. And here we are in Romans 1, and we wonder if this is an allusion to this passage. Verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now that connection to Romans I think is helpful. I want you to notice that God gave them up to this existence. It's not what God wants. His purpose is to fill this earth with his glory. But God has chosen to give the world over to vanity, to this existence under the sun. Why? To help man understand the consequence of sin. And hopefully so that man, having understood the consequence of sin, will then turn to him in faith and be able to receive forgiveness and be able to be in fellowship with the Lord God Almighty. But turning into him in faith comes from those who are willing to listen to the word of God, to listen to the words of the preacher. Come to Romans 8. Romans 8, and we're going at verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Ecclesiastes thing, isn't it? Sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, Ecclesiastes, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now, hopefully, reading that, you can see some of the connections back into Ecclesiastes and to Genesis, the vanity, the travail. That's the life under the sun that we all know. Now, to me, this is one of the most helpful points that we can take from Ecclesiastes, that God, in his infinite wisdom, allowed the world to fall into this vain existence, okay? That God subjected the world to vanity. That's what it's saying there in verse 20, isn't it? Okay, now we've got time, so I'm going to show you just something that I think is one of my favorite points. Okay, unbelievably simple, but just beautiful. Verse 20, God, okay, subjected the world to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Now here's the bit I love here. What that verse is telling us is that God had already given hope. So he subjected the world to vanity, but he's already given hope. Now, this is worth just having a little look at. Okay, we're digressing slightly, but I think we've got time. Just have a look at Genesis 3. I think this is an absolute stonker. A real goodie. A blinder. Genesis 3. So God subjects the world to vanity. He gives it over to this pointless existence, okay? But he's doing it because he's wanting to teach us the consequence of sin, okay? This is what sin is, okay? It's not a perfect world in any way. You're not perfect. None of us are perfect. The world that we live in isn't perfect. But God has given us over this to teach us. But he'd already given hope. Here's this, okay? So, verse 16. Unto the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Verse 17, halfway through. Because you haven't done this thing, thou shalt not eat of it. The ground, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat it all the days of thy life. In the sweat of thy face, verse 19, shalt thou eat bread. In verse 19, the end of it. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. God has given the world over to this. But before that, he's given hope. Where's that? Look at this, verse 15. I will put enmity, conflict between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, is going to bruise your head. The serpent power is going to be put to death, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What a fantastic thing to see there. Okay? That's Romans 8 to me, and verse 20. Yes, God subjected the world to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. He's given hope already. Before telling Adam and Eve that this is the consequence of what you've done, he's already said, here's the hope. One day, the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent. There's hope for mankind. What a phenomenal thing to be able to see there. Now, we're supposed to be looking at Ecclesiastes, and we're going to keep going with Ecclesiastes. But hey, if you take nothing else from that, that's a good point, wasn't it? Right. So, back in Ecclesiastes. Okay. We're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 again. Because I do think, as I was saying, that this is one of the most helpful things that we can take from Ecclesiastes, that God, in his wisdom, allowed the world to fall into this vain existence. And so we see then in verse 13 of chapter 1, I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. Can you see that, right? So that's Genesis 3, isn't it? That God has given this over to the sons of men to exercise us, to teach us about the consequences of sin. And so the problems that man are faced with, the fact that we don't know, okay? People spend all their time desperately trying to know, desperately trying to, in their wisdom, work it out. The fact that we don't know, The people spend their other time seeking pleasures, desperately trying to have, trying to get more and more and more. The fact that we don't have, God has given us over to that, to try and teach us. They're the very problems that God has given to us to help us to recognize that we don't know everything and that we can't have everything. And so knowing God has made it that way helps us. It helps us to enjoy the things that we have, to give thanks to God for them, but we can recognize them for what they are. They're passing, transient things which we can't take with us to the grave. And so he writes in chapter 2 in verse 24, "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God." Or the same idea in chapter 3 now and verse 12. "I know that there's no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God." Or chapter 5 and verse 18. "Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun, all the days of his life which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and that hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. But he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart." And so what we're saying then is that when we recognize the hand of God, and we fear him, and we try to keep his commandments, when he's at the center of our lives, then actually we can appreciate the material blessings that we do have in this life. When we've not made our lives simply about chasing pleasures, about trying to get wise, if that's not the priority, if God is the priority of our lives and we're trying to fear him and we're trying to keep his commandments, then you're able to enjoy the blessings that God has given to us in this life. We can thank God for everything and better appreciate the true value of the things that we have. And what's more, we then are able to recognize our limitations and not kid ourselves that we understand more than we do. And that can help us to put our lives into God's hands and in faith rejoice in the fact that he's in control and he's bringing about his eternal purpose. Turn over to chapter 9. We're just going to conclude here, but you'll appreciate that this is part one of a two-part study we're going to have a go at. But chapter 9 and verse 7. "Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works." God approves of us enjoying the blessings of this life. Verse 8. "Let thy garments be always white, and like thy head lack no ointment." In other words, don't forget to act in a right manner. Our garments should be white. And there are echoes there, aren't there, to Revelation and the white linen garments, which is the righteousness of saints. And so in our mortal existence, we are able to, with confidence, enjoy God's blessings and do whatever we can well. Verse 9 and 10. "Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which is given thee under the sun. All the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labour wherein thou labourest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest." We'll stop there. We'll have a go at part two later in the week.